The entire book of Hebrews is about don't go back to what you had because it's not as good as what you have now. We're taking a look at not so much the life of Joshua, but some of the aspect of Joshua's life. Last week, Stacy talked about Joshua's courage, and I noticed he pointed out one of the things that I had not noticed as I looked at this, that how many times Joshua and the people are commanded to be courageous, have courage. And Stacy rightly pointed out that it is a commandment to be courageous. Obviously, our purpose for studying this, these aspects of Joshua's life, is not just to learn about Joshua, but to apply these things to our life as well today. So today we're talking about Joshua's handling of success and failure. And I will give you a little preview. He had a lot more success than he did failure. So there are handouts in the back. If you didn't get one, Stacy is going to man the mic for us. And if you didn't get a handout, raise your hand and he will bring one to you. And we will go through some of these aspects of Joshua's handling of success and failure. Let's pause for just a moment as we begin and go to God in a word of prayer. God, our Father in heaven, we are thankful to you, our Lord, for this day, this beautiful first day of the week that you have prescribed for us to gather together, to assemble together and worship you and encourage one another. And we pray that we will be much benefited by our time here in this gathering today. Just now as we enter this class, looking at the life of this great servant of yours, Joshua, help us to learn from him, to learn from the things that he did, to see how, specifically today, to see how he handled both his successes and his failures, and take away from that some things that will make us better servants of yours, stronger in our faith. Be with us as we go through the service. Be with the preacher, the song leaders, the leaders as we engage in worship to you, that we may do so in a way that glorifies your name. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Okay, so first of all, I have a confession to make. Some of you, before we went line, noticed that I ran out for a minute. I went to see if I had my glasses in my car because I didn't bring my glasses today. So I'm not going to be able to read any scriptures from this font, I can tell you that. There's no way I can see that. So I may have to call on some of you if we need a scripture reading.
Do you see readers?
Yes.
Mine.
Are they pretty?
Oh, yeah, sparkly.
What number are they?
I think 2.5.
I can probably deal with that. Oh, those are nice. All right, thank you. Thank you. I appreciate that. Yeah, I can see through those. Good. Good, thank you. Okay, so Joshua, handling of success. First of all, let me mention that we initially had this set as two separate class periods. One class period was going to be handling success, another class period for handling failures. Because of some rescheduling, and by the way, Stacy and I have had to reshuffle our schedule over and over for this quarter, just because both of us are kind of heavily engaged in travel right now, and so we had to reshuffle some things around, and we decided that we actually had to take out one of the class periods because of our Easter service 2 weeks ago. So we realized we needed to squeeze two together. So this was the one that made most sense to squeeze together. And Stacy, as I looked at it, I think it really makes sense to put them together anyway. And initially, if you look at your piece of paper, you'll see that I've got sort of a progression of Joshua's life, where there were failures and where there were successes. Initially, my thought was, I'll take the successes first and then the failures. And I thought, I'll flip that and do the opposite. And then I realized it makes sense just to follow the progression of Joshua's life and just look at the failures and successes through there. I've only got two failures mentioned, as you notice. I think there's some others that we could look at, but our primary thing is to look at how Joshua handled both successes and failures. How much do we really know about Joshua the man, by the way? Got a whole book dedicated to him. One thing that I've noticed that's unique about the book of Joshua is it's just very historical. It's just very kind of matter of fact. It doesn't really, for me personally, I don't think we see a lot of insight into the into the character of Joshua. So we have to sort of read into some of his actions, you know, some of the things that we might determine about what kind of man he was. Unlike Moses, who, you know, we see that he was hesitant, that he was unsure of himself. Unlike Abraham, who we see the inner character, Joshua just gives the facts, you know, like the old TV show, just the facts, ma'am. So this makes it a little bit challenging sometimes to see what Joshua's reaction to his successes or failures were, but sometimes it's very obvious. So with my greatly appreciated borrowed glasses, let's look at the first part here. Now, just by way of review, Joshua obviously is first introduced to us in the book of Numbers. In the book of Numbers chapter 14, he actually is introduced in the previous chapter. This is in the story, as I know most of us are familiar with, but just in case somebody's not, the children of Israel have come out of the slavery in the land of Egypt through God's intervention. Moses leads them out of slavery, and they come across the Dead Sea. And how did they cross the Dead Sea? God separated the waters, and they crossed on dry land. That's going to be significant a little bit later. And so now here they are in the wilderness, and they're basically saying, well, what do we do now? And God, of course, told them, I've given this land that we call the land of Canaan, I've given that to you as my people. That's going to be your land. So when we first introduced to Joshua, it's when God tells them, go into the land because I've given it to you. So we see their reaction in Numbers chapter 14. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Numbers chapter 14. So in chapter 13 is the famous story of the spies going in and spying out the land. And that's a whole different subject altogether, because we might ask, why did they really need to spy out the land? Because if God had given them the land and he was on their side, just pick up your things and go in, right? But for whatever reason, you know, God told them to go in and spy out the land. So they did. And in verse 4 through 14 are the names of the 12 spies, one from each of the tribes of Israel, which of course were from the sons of Jacob or Israel. And then Joshua was from, I've missed the verse here, where is he? Verse 16. Joshua the son of Nun. You've probably heard that joke. What Bible character do we know was an orphan? Joshua, because he was the son of Nun. Nun was his father's name, of course. That's not a position in the Catholic Church. That was a man's name. So Joshua was chosen from the tribe of I think he was from Ephraim. And what happened when the spies went into the land? What did they see? Giants, basically. They saw a lot. They saw, first of all, what good thing did they see? A land flowing with milk and honey. Don't know exactly what that means. It's probably somewhat metaphorical, but basically it means it's a very rich, prosperous land, a wonderful place to live. And the spies' report was, look, this is a great land, but there's giants living there. We can't go in there. And who were the two men, the two spies who tried to convince them that they should go in? Obviously, Joshua and Caleb. Initially, we see more about Caleb than we do Joshua. In fact, at the very mention, Joshua's not even mentioned. Whenever they said that they could go into the land. But look at verse 1 through 10 of Joshua chapter 14. So the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if we had died in this wilderness, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? That's the theme of the children of Israel for their entire history. And it carries forward all the way to which New Testament book? Anybody speculate? Hebrews. Hebrews, the entire book of Hebrews is about don't go back to what you had because it's not as good as what you have now. It's what the book of Hebrews is all about, talking to Christians at first. But the history of the children of Israelites, they literally felt like at this point it was better to go back into the slavery of Egypt. They don't remember all the complaining and all the torture and all of the pain that they went through. All they see is the situation before them, and it looks like it's insurmountable. So they said, verse 4, so they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. They were getting ready to have a mutiny. They were getting ready to get rid of Moses. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. Now read verse 6. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. Here's the key. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. So that phrase in verse 6 where it says they tore their clothes, does anybody know the significance of that? We see that through the Bible a lot, even into the New Testament. We see that something happened and a character tore their clothes. What does that mean? What's the symbolism of that? Well, it's just an expression of extreme emotional grief. I don't like this or something bad happened. It's something unexpected, some unexpected terrible tragedy that's happened. An example would be if you get word that your aged grandmother has passed, you'd be sad, but it wouldn't feel like an unexpected tragedy. If you get word that your, you know, cousin or brother or nephew or whomever, somebody, a young person in the prime of their life is killed in an automobile accident, that is a different reaction. And that would be the kind of reaction that in those days you would tear your clothes over to express extreme grief. So Joshua and Caleb are extremely grieved about this because they know, they have, they have the faith to know that it doesn't matter how big the giants are or how much we're outnumbered or what is the problem. They know that if God is on their side, then they're going to win the battle. So what I've done in the handout here, let me forward my slide. Sorry about that. I totally skipped my introduction. What I've done with the handout here is I've given the situation, as whether it's a failure or a success, and then how Joshua reacted to it. And what I would like for us to do is let's talk about what we can do in our life today as Christians to react in similar situations and in the same way. Let me back up just a step to my, I apologize, my throat is not wanting to clear here. Let's back up just a step to my introduction. I apologize, I forgot that. Joshua was spoken of as a man, quote, in whom is the Spirit and who wholly followed God. Caleb and Joshua both, it was said that they wholly followed God. That pretty much tells us as much as we need to know about Caleb. As I said, we don't have a lot of insight into Joshua's life, but this tells us as much as we need to know. After Moses died, he was given the privilege and the responsibility of leading the people into the promised land. He had many successes in life, but some failures as well. His reaction in all cases was an increased devotion to God, increased faith. I think that we'll see that as we go through these scenarios. And at the end of the life, he stood before the people and challenged them to choose whom they would serve. This is, as Stacy mentioned last week, the verse that we'll look at probably every every week as we study Joshua 24:15, when he stood before them and said, "Choose ye this day whom you will serve." And then he mentioned the other gods and so forth, and then said, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." He challenged them to serve the Lord and declare that he and his family would serve God. So Joshua's reaction here is that he encouraged them to obey. He was, well, first of all, his reaction was distress over the lack of obedience of his fellow Israelites. And then, as we've just read, he strongly encouraged them to obey God's command to go into the land. Thank you so much. Appreciate it. I should do this every time, and I always forget, and somebody has to bring me water. So thank you. So how do we put this into into our life today? What's an example of a scenario that might be similar? Any thoughts? Stacy's got the microphone, so if anybody has a comment, please raise your hand, and we'll get you on the mic so the folks online can hear. Well, what's the scenario? The people around them are not obeying, right? So how should we react when we see our fellow Christians being disobedient? We should tear our clothes off, right? Well, we should react in a fairly extreme manner. Stacy, we got a hand up right beside you there.
As of late, this has been something that I've really been struggling with, and when to speak up and when not to. And I feel like maybe the example right now is we've had some situations. My sons both play baseball. We've had some situations lately where people who are professing to be Christians and coaching are doing some things like playing players under other kids' names and doing things that are not necessarily ethical or right. And so the boys and I had to sit down and have a really long talk about doing what was right, because sometimes as Christians we think that's not hurting anyone, but ultimately if we're cheating and lying, it is. And so yeah. Sometimes the repercussions, which happened in our case, aren't necessarily fun, but it's been a great learning experience for the boys as to, even though it's not easy, we still need to do what's right.
Yes. One of the big things that's going on in our society right now, really, really big buzzword, is inclusivity. I didn't even know that word, you know, a few months ago. But we want to be very inclusive, and that implies then tolerance. Well, I believe in being inclusive. I believe, you know, that we should include people of all, you know, races, you know, all whatever. But what that has come to mean for our society is that if you don't accept my behavior, regardless of whether you think it's wrong, then you're being exclusive, and that's wrong. And it is a very difficult situation, because we have to accept the fact that, you know, there is freedom of choice in America, but that doesn't mean that we don't express the fact that something is wrong or that we believe something is wrong. Now, when we get into the church, how do we apply that? Because now we're talking about, you know, members of the church who are part of our congregation, or, you know, maybe another congregation. And I believe I'm afraid that we've sort of taken the approach, well, they believe how they believe, and I believe how I believe. And without a doubt, there are differences of opinion, but I think we have to find a point where we draw a line whether something is scriptural or it's not scriptural. Stacy, did you have a comment?
When the Bible talks about the chosen people, or the called out people, seems to me that's being exclusive,
yes,
not inclusive. And I think that's something that I heard someone say one time, it's easy to be tolerant if you don't believe in anything. And I think every time you express a belief, every time you have a belief, you are saying, well, I believe this, therefore I don't believe these things. And you get criticized. We get criticized,
right,
as Christians, because,
right,
we don't allow everyone to say, okay, because I believe in God, I'm going to heaven. That's all it takes.
Right. Another comment behind you there.
I promise. And the point that the boys and I have come to as well is the word holy means set apart. It means different. Yep. And so that's where we come to as well about being exclusive.
What is that? I think it's 1 Peter 3:9 or 2 Peter 3:9. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. You know, we should recognize the fact that we are set apart. Holy means set apart. So we are different. Because we're Christians, because we're children of God. And in this book, that was very much the case as well. God wanted them to recognize, you are my people. You act differently than all these people. Okay, we need to move along because time will get really short on us here. Next is a success when, because of his faithfulness in that situation, remember what God declared is that nobody who's alive over a certain age of 20, I think it was, would be allowed to go into the land of Canaan, the promised land. God made them wander in the wilderness for 40 years until all of the people who were of the age of 20 years old or older at the point where this happened had died out, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb. And so in Numbers 14, 28 to 29, it says, say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so will I do. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in the wilderness, all of you who numbered in number, according to your entire number, from 20 years old and above. And then verse 30, I should have included that. Except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun, you shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. Now, how did Joshua react to this? We don't see an immediate reaction. So this is one where we have to kind of surmise his reaction. But what was Joshua's reaction? You know, we don't see him, you know, doing a dance in the end zone, celebrating. We don't see him, you know, lauding it over the other people. And even as we look at his life, what do we basically see? I put that Numbers 27 and verse 18 is when Joshua was chosen to be Moses' successor. And it was said there, Joshua, who was a man who is in the Spirit. So as I said earlier, we don't really see tremendous insight into the deep character of Joshua based on the scripture. We have to sort of surmise some of it. So what I see in Joshua here, and I've always, Joshua actually has always been one of my favorite characters. I call, you know, if we talk about the remnant in the Old Testament, if you're familiar with that concept, how God said there's always a remnant of people who will not turn away from me. Joshua and Caleb to me were the original remnant because they stood for God, they stood for God when nobody else did. Think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego standing there in front of all the people getting ready to be thrown into the fiery furnace. They were the remnant at that moment. The remnant is the people who stand for God when nobody else will, and Joshua and Caleb were those people. So we see Joshua living his life as just, to me, just quiet, faithful, never-ending, you know, persistence in serving God. That's the type of character. So to me, when Joshua was given the proclamation that he was going to get to go into the land of Canaan, he didn't really change a whole lot. He just kept serving God, just kept doing what God said. That was, to me, that's Joshua. That's who Joshua is, just somebody who goes through life serving God and always doing what he says. That's as much as we see about Joshua. Okay, any thoughts or comments there? Numbers 27, verse 18. Look at that real quick since I didn't read that. He says, and the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. I had not realized that this phrase was used about Joshua. It's the first time I ever remember seeing that, where the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is mentioned early in Scripture, one of the early mentions of the Holy Spirit as being in someone or someone having it in them. And you know, that's not some kind of a miraculous thing that Joshua, in spirit, just infused him and he didn't have any choice but to do what was right. The Spirit was in him because of the choices that Joshua made, obviously, and because of his faithfulness. Okay, any comments? We got a quiet crowd this morning. Carrie, you may have to keep talking because so far you're... All right, next success. Here in Numbers 27, where Joshua is chosen as the successor of Moses. Now, why did we have to choose a successor for Moses? hopefully everybody remembers Moses, as faithful as he was and as good a leader as he was, at one point when the people of the land needed water and God miraculously caused water to come out from a rock, what did Moses do? He struck the rock rather than speaking. And most importantly, even more importantly, what did he do? He took credit for the miracle, exactly. And God said, no, that's not going to fly. So, you know, if you want to talk about consequences, you look at the life of Moses and how amazingly, we're getting off subject here, but how amazingly powerful and faithful he was. And in a moment of weakness, he failed to serve God, and the consequences were he didn't get to go into the land of promise, the land that he was leading the people to get to. So consequences are very severe in Scripture. So Joshua was chosen as the leader. Yes, Stacy.
You know, Richard, I always thought that was interesting because you look at the life of Moses and all he went through and all he did in serving God and leading the children of Israel. And then in an emotional moment, he says, must we bring forth water? And he's caught up in the emotion. He says something he shouldn't say. And there were dire circumstances as a result of what he said.
Yeah.
Does that say anything about the patience of God or how willing he is to accept our frailties and mistakes that we make?
Yeah, absolutely. I think the answer to that is yes. Yeah, obviously. He's very patient, but he's also very demanding at the same time. Yes, Ray.
I want to point out that even though Moses was forbidden to go into the land of Canaan, God still accepted him. And we have proof, I believe, that in the Mount of Transfiguration, was he one of them there?
Yes.
Moses
and Abraham.
So you know that he made it up to be with God.
Right.
So even though he was not permitted to go to the land of Canaan, this was an earthly punishment.
Exactly.
His spiritual reward was still there.
And that's a very good point that sometimes there are consequences. You know, when we sin, we have to accept the consequences. You know, we can be forgiven of that sin, but the earthly consequences are still there. So what is Joshua's reaction to this? We don't really see a reaction again. Again, we kind of have to surmise he was very humble. Again, you didn't see him, you know, doing a high five or anything, running around, making a big celebration. Obviously, we don't see the exact details, but I feel like that Joshua just quietly accepted the role. He was probably a little bit intimidated, you know, but he just quietly accepted the role and went about doing God's work. And, you know, for us today, when we have successes, when, you know, whatever, what, you know, there might be some example of a success in church. If a person is chosen to lead a ministry in the church or to fulfill some role in the church, the elders put the faith in him to do that, him or her to do that. It's not a time for personal celebration. It's a time for glorifying God and serving him. Think of all kinds of examples, you know, about that, whether a person be chosen as an elder or a deacon. We've got a young man who's bringing our lesson today, and the elders have put the faith in him to bring forth our lesson today. And certainly he should feel good about that success, but it's not a time to glorify himself. It's a time to glorify God, obviously. And any time we have a situation like that. Any other comments? Got to move through fairly quickly here. Time really passes fast. I don't know how the clock moves so much faster when you're standing here than it does when you're out there. That's a phenomenon I will never figure out. Okay, so crossing of the Jordan. What was the crossing of the Jordan symbolic of? Getting them into the land of Canaan, obviously. There's all kinds of symbolism here. It's symbolic of going into the promised land. It's symbolic of the Christian crossing over from this life to the eternal life and hopefully getting into the eternal promised land. But what was significant about the crossing? How did they get across the river? These thousands, you know, hundreds of thousands of people. Same way they came out of bondage, they went into the promised land. God separated the waters and allowed them to go between the waters, right, on dry land. So, you know, you could probably talk a lot about the symbolism and the significance of that, but that's not really our point here. So, yes. Yes. Yep.
From each tribe?
Yep. That is what we're going to look at in Joshua chapter 4. Now we've gotten to the book of Joshua. By the way, the book, you know, the Bible is divided into different sections: history, poetry, prophets, and so forth. Joshua is considered one of the books of history. The first five books, and then Joshua and Judges are all considered. Books of history. So this is a lot of history. It just tells a lot of the stuff that they did. And we have several chapters that we don't touch on today. Next week we're going to talk about Joshua conquering his enemies, and we're going to touch on some of the chapters there. So in Joshua chapter 4, looking at verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass when all the people had completely crossed over the Jordan that the Lord spoke to Joshua, take for yourselves 12 men for the people, one from every tribe, and command them, saying, take for yourself 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet stood firm, and you shall carry them over you and leave them in the lodging place where you lodge tonight." So then down in verse, and this is what Ron had just mentioned, that they were commanded as they passed through the dry land to take a stone from the riverbed, and they would erect a memorial here to show that they had come across the river. Joshua 4, verse 20. "And those 12 stones which they took out of Jordan, Joshua set up in Gilgal. Then he spoke to the children of Israel, saying, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what are these stones? Then you shall let your children know, saying, Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan before you until you had crossed over, as the Lord your God did so the Red Sea, which he had dried up before us until we had crossed the river. That all of the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, and that you may fear the Lord your God forever." So, you know, studying the history of the children of Israel, it's just kind of amazing. All the things they saw, all the miraculous things that they watched God do, and then over and over and over, they turn away from God. It's really an incredible story. So what was Joshua's reaction here? I put down that the reaction is that he worshiped and gave glory to God in verse 24. So again, tremendous success. Joshua didn't take any credit. He said, let all of the people of the world know the power of God. Let this memorial of stones stand so that the people of the world will know that God is in control. One of the verses here, and I don't think we looked at it, but one of the verses said that this stack of stones still stands, quote, to this day, meaning at the time this book was written, not today, you know, 2022. We don't know where that stack of stones is, but at the time this book was written, which was obviously, you know, many, many years after it happening, the stack of stones was still there. Any comments? Okay, what was the first thing that the Israelites were told to do when they went into the land? Well, as a general statement, they were told, go in and conquer the lands, conquer all of the people. What was the very first place that they were told to conquer? City of Jericho. So in Joshua chapter 6 is the story of them conquering Jericho, and we won't spend a lot of time dealing with the details of that. Basically, God gave very specific commands how they should go about conquering Jericho. You take the trumpets, you blow the trumpets, you march around six times for one time per day for 6 days, and then on the seventh day you march around seven times. I think that's right. I hope I've got my details right there. And then you blow the trumpets, and then the walls will fall, and you go in and take the land. Joshua, his reaction to that wasn't a success yet, but his reaction to that was he prescribed to the people to do exactly what God had commanded them. So that's a good lesson in following instructions exactly. God expects certain things of us, and that's true today in a very different way than it was in the Old Testament, but God still expects certain things of us, and we can't just make up our own rules. We see examples where people saw what God had commanded, and they came up with a different plan, and it didn't turn out well, obviously. But Joshua made sure that the people did exactly what God had told them to do. The walls of Jericho fell down, and they were successful. Verse 2 through 5 of chapter 6 there are those instructions exactly how to go through that. I'm not going to spend the time on that. But again, he gave those exact instructions. And then in verse 26 of Joshua chapter 6, then Joshua charged them at that time, saying, "Cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds the city of Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates." So I say he dedicated the city to God, not really the city. He dedicated this situation to God and basically made sure that this city would never rise up again. And that was more than just a military battle. That was a symbolic of, you know, God has taken over. This was a very powerful city, and God has taken it over with just this lowly little band of Israelites. So what's an application for us today? When we have a victory over something, what do we do? Again, give God the glory, first of all. Don't dwell on it. Don't go back to, you know, to how things were. If we've overcome something, if we've overcome a battle, maybe we have a battle in our life that we're fighting. People have addictions. People have, you know, problems. People have a problem with a certain sin. We fight that battle. We overcome that battle. You know, use the example here and don't ever let that city be built again. Stacy.
You know, I think the people of Jericho must have known that this was coming. Because when the spies went in and stayed with Rahab, she told them, she says, "I know God has given you this city."
Yep.
And so that must have been known within the city. And so I can't imagine the people sitting there waiting, watching these people, these crazy people walk around outside and blow their horns. I mean, yep. What's that going to do? Then all of a sudden the walls fall down.
Right.
That had to be quite a sight.
And the little kids sing that song. They love that song, "The Walls Came Tumbling Down." Yeah, that's a very good point. And you know, we could really get into the details of all this, the prostitute Rahab, who knew that these men were the men of God. She had, for whatever reason, she had the ability to know that these Israelite people are God's people, and I'm going to do what I can to help them. And she was protected. She was saved. All the other people were destroyed. Rahab and her family were saved because they had been. And she's mentioned where? Hebrews chapter 11, when it talks about all the great people of faith, this prostitute of the Old Testament, not of God's people, is mentioned as a person of faith. That's pretty astounding to me. So, yeah. Any other thoughts? Again, just so many details we could look at, but that's not we don't have the time, and that's not really our point here. But that's a great story, the story of the taking of Jericho. And now we come to a failure, the second failure that I have, and this is the story of what I call the disaster at, and I don't know exactly how to pronounce this name. I've heard it pronounced AI. I looked it up online, and I've heard somewhere it was pronounced just I, because the letters AI are often pronounced just I, and then somewhere I read it that it was pronounced AE. But whatever it is, AE, I guess it is. We'll say AI because that's what I'm used to saying. So the disaster at AI, and what was that about? Does anybody remember? Yeah, look at Joshua chapter 7. And this is very interesting if you really read through this. What's our time doing? He says, we're almost out of time. He says, "But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things, so the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel." Listen to this. One person took some of the things that he wasn't supposed to take, and the whole nation was cursed. That's pretty consequential, isn't it? So what happened as a result of this? They went in to fight the battle. They sent spies in to Ai, and they said, this is going to be easy. We don't need it. We don't need our whole army. Let's just send in a couple thousand men. And what happened? They were quickly defeated and turned around, and many people died, and they came running back. And what attitude did the people take? and even Joshua at this point. Oh, what a failure. And what's the big consequences of this? See, they'd been successful at Jericho, but now they've come into a failure. Things didn't go quite as well as they thought it would. And they're going, oh, you've brought us into this land and they're going to defeat us. And what did God say? Look at verse 6. Again, Joshua tears his clothes and falls to the earth before the Lord. And then he goes through this whole thing of saying, why have you done this? Why have you done this? And then verse 10. So the Lord, I love this verse. So the Lord said to Joshua, get up. He said, stop being a baby. You know, in my Bible, it's get up with an exclamation mark. Why do you lie thus on your face? And basically, God's saying, don't you know who I am? Don't you know that I'm God? You know, he goes, let me explain to you why you lost. You didn't lose because these men of Ai are stronger or more powerful than I am. You lost because there's sin in the camp. You lost because you failed to do what God commanded you to do. And basically, God is holding the people accountable because of one man's sin, but I suspect it's because there were people who knew about this. At the very least, his family did. We read that later on, that his whole family was judged. And maybe God is saying, sometimes even if you don't know what's going on, there's still going to be consequences. So we have to, I think the lesson for us today is that we have to be very careful about what we do and making sure that we're doing what's right and looking out for other people, looking out for each other. Joshua's reaction then, his initial reaction was mourning and, oh, poor pitiful me. But then in verse 6 through 16, after God told him to get up, verse 16 says, God told him to get up and go take the land. And so verse 16 says, so Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Joshua and the tribe of Judah was taken. He brought the clan of Judah and he took the family of Zerah. It goes through all of the people that he took. And basically, they went in and they defeated Ai. Okay? So, what is Joshua's reaction here? He mourned, and then he got up, set about, and obeyed God's command. But even a bigger reaction, what then did he do in the coming years as we read the rest of the book of Joshua? He set forth and did God's bidding and defeated all of these cities, all of these kings, which again we'll look at next week in conquering enemies. But this was a turning point for Joshua. Now Joshua was faithful, obviously, but this was a turning point for Joshua because Joshua recognized what he had apparently forgotten somewhere along the way, where way back when he was in the desert and Caleb stood before the people and said, these people are nothing in our sight because we've got God on our side. Apparently Joshua had lost that somewhere along the way because he said, who have you brought us into? And when God spoke to him and says, go in and defeat these people, Joshua was on a mission from that point forward and defeated the land. And we'll, if we have time here, we'll get to our closing point. We're out of time here. So let's look real quickly at whenever they went in chapter 8, they defeated them. In verse 30 to 35 of chapter 8, we see that Joshua worshiped God and rededicated the people to the service of God. And then, of course, that biggest success, you know, or sort of the culmination of success in chapter 24, when Joshua, as a very old man, stands before the people and says, look, you've got a choice who you're going to serve, whether the gods on the other side of the river, other side of the Jordan, or the God of the Amalekites in whose land you dwell. You got to make a choice. He goes, but you can rest assured, my family and I are going to serve God. And what did the people say? We will serve God. And then my closing thought, Joshua 24, verse 31. To me, this kind of culminates exactly the success of Joshua's life. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua. Now, it doesn't mean they were perfect. We saw times where they turned away. But as a overall rule, Israel served Joshua all the days, served God all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known the work that the Lord did for Israel. So all of the men that lived after Joshua that saw that, Israel was a faithful nation for all of that time. And then later on, we see things changing. But for a very long generation of time, Israel served God because of Joshua's faithfulness. So that's a really good short look at some of the successes and failures of Joshua. Any closing comments before we go? We're being pressed for time here. Thank you for your comments, and appreciate you being here.